All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I'll actually be reading 753 to 811. All right, listen as our God speaks to us. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, see the truth in this passage and apply it to us, that we might confess our sins, that we might run to Jesus when we've sinned and receive his assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Speak to us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we all hate tattletales. We all hate the one that runs and tells on us. The one who points out our faults and our unrighteousness. The one who has lunch with me and then runs and tells Cindy that I ate French fries. We hate that person. None of y'all have done that to me, by the way. You know, that person. We hate that person until we are that person. And then, well, this is just wrong. I need to tell people about this. Or when we see that person get caught in the act of them, that they're doing something wrong. And we say, We get our self-righteous on. We enjoy a bit of that Schadenfreude. That joy at someone else's misery or misfortune. And I'm sure that's how these crowds were thinking about when they dragged this lady up who committed adultery. The same crowds that listened to Jesus and heard him say things like, "I tell you the truth, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." We forget when we're looking at that other person that we are that other person. And we condemn. But the message here today is pretty simple. The main idea is this, that Jesus' grace towards sinners, others and us, but Jesus' grace towards sinners compels us to soberly reflect on our own need for grace, and to turn to Him in repentance. Jesus' grace towards sinners compels us to soberly reflect on our own need for grace and to turn to Him in repentance. And so we're going to look at our need of grace and our need of repentance as we go through. But first, we have to talk about the elephant in the room. If you were reading from the ESV, you saw this statement in all caps right before the passage. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And as a matter of fact, if you're using any modern translation that is not the King James or something derived from the King James, you'll see a note like that. The NIV says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 53 to 8:11. The NASB, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 53 to 8:11. Well, wait, what are they trying to say to us? If this isn't in the Bible, why'd they put it in there? I mean, because that's really what it sounds like it's saying. It also brings up, well, what do we mean when we talk about the inerrancy or the infallibility of the Bible? Is this in there or not? Did the Bible accidentally leave it out? Or was it accidentally added? In which case, what does that mean? This idea that we believe that the Bible is inerrant or infallible, let me give you a definition of that. The Bible is divinely inspired. That's the verse in that Paul wrote to Timothy about all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the word. It's divinely inspired, inspired by God. And it is without error in the original autographs. That means when John put pen to paper, what he wrote down was divinely inspired. We don't have that. What this is telling you is that the earliest manuscripts, those dating from the, say, about AD 200, we don't have the originals. We have copies of them. The manuscripts dating from about 200 to about the 5th century don't have these. Don't have these verses. They start to appear in the 5th century. Now, we have more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, so we've got plenty of them. And there's a lot where this is not there. And where it is there, it began to appear in the 5th century. And here's the strange thing about it. It kept appearing in different places. The majority, it appears here. Sometimes it appears tacked on to the end of John, as if they knew that it wasn't part of the gospel. Sometimes it appears in Luke during the Passion Week. So, well, why do some translations say that it is there? Well, the translators of the King James Version didn't have access to all of the manuscripts that we have access to today. And their manuscripts had it, and so they ran with it. So, here's the bottom line. This is almost certainly not part of John's gospel. It is not attested regularly to be a part of these manuscripts of the New Testament. However, the tone, the passage itself is biblical in this sense, in that it portrays a beautiful truth about Christ. The event itself may have historical roots, just didn't make it into John or Luke. It is a beautiful gospel lesson. And I don't want you to just throw your hands up in the air and say, well, what do I do with this? One of the things that we believe about the Bible is that God also superintends the Bible through the years. And so I'm going to go ahead and preach through this. And I don't want you to sit there thinking, well, it's not the part of the Bible. Why is he preaching that? It has come to us like this. And so we're going to go through and talk about it and assume with faith in God that he can speak to us through this passage, even if you judge that it's technically not a proper part of the scriptures. That may not be satisfying. I still wrestle with this, but it's what we have in front of us. It's the Bible that God has given us. This happens one other place in the scripture, in Mark chapter 16. I think Mark 16 ends at, I think, verse 8. But we have the similar kind of note, and then verses 9 through like 20 or something like that. So that's really what's going on here. We're going to treat this as if it's an independent story, because it may not actually fit into the flow of John, but we're going to talk about it because God has already spoken to generations of Christians with this story. So having said that, let's take a look at this story. And again, what we're going to see in there is that Jesus' grace towards sinners compels us to soberly reflect on our own need for grace and to turn to Christ in repentance. All right? So our need for grace. This is the bulk of the passage, chapter 8, 1 through the first part of verse 9. All right, first the test. All right, we're looking at verses 1 through 2 through 6a. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. All right, so Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the crowds gather around him. And then something rather strange happens. They're listening to Jesus teach, but the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, up to this point, John's concentrated more on the Sadducees, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, they want to cause trouble again. And so they drag this woman before Jesus and before the crowds in verse 3. Now, you may know that adultery is one of the really big, bad sins. It's big and bad because of the hurt, the harm that it does to the spouse, to the family. But worse, it's equated in the Old Testament with idolatry. Any sexual sin is. And so if you look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22-24, it gives us a little idea of the nature of adultery. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her, meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the punishment that is prescribed there is stoning. And so they say to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery." In verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Is that what the law commanded? All right, if a man lies with another man's wife, The wife is to be put to death? Is that what Deuteronomy said? They both shall die. And if a virgin who is betrothed and is violated in the city and doesn't cry out for help, they both shall die. And the punishment is stoning, and the reason the Bible gives is that the evil must be purged from Israel. Who purges the evil? Israel. And so stoning is a public act of killing somebody with stones. Now, notice that the woman was caught in adultery. What was required to catch someone in adultery? If you find a woman alone, you didn't catch her committing adultery. They caught her with either a married man or she was married and they caught her with another man. Do you see what's missing here? Where's the guy? We don't know anything about the history of this or who the guy might have been. But we do know this, the woman was apparently an easy target. And so the Pharisees dragged the woman forward. And they asked this question to trap Jesus. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are doing this all the time. I'll give you just a couple of passages. I think they're in your notes. Mark 3:2, Mark 10:2, and Luke 6:7. Just a few examples, but you can also find other places there where the Pharisees and scribes are trying to catch Jesus, to trap Jesus into saying something where they can accuse him. And so here's the question, verses 4 to 6a, but here's the question to trap Jesus. Here's what Moses said, right? Such a woman in verse 5, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So they're forcing Jesus either to condemn this woman and see her put to death in front of him, or to go against the law of Moses. If Jesus leads the stoning of a person, that kind of will affect people's desire to go to him. Not only that, but they perhaps know that Jesus doesn't want to condemn any but the religious leaders. But if not that, he has to disagree with Moses. And that gives them a charge of blasphemy. All right. So you might ask, why they're doing this. Are they doing this out of a sense of justice? Out of a sense that Jesus, you're wrong and we need to show it and you need to stop this? Or did they drag the woman forward out of a desire to purge the evil from Israel? No. It's just to trap Jesus. It's fleshly. It's earthly. And it's what the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, do. But the crowd is ready to follow them. Right? So let's look for a second at Jesus' response to the test. Second part of verse 6 and verse 7. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." All right, first of all, he bends down and writes on the ground. We have absolutely no idea what he's doing or what he's writing. There's a ton of speculation. It's just, we don't know. We don't have a context for it. It doesn't seem to reflect anything in the Old Testament. Jesus, this is the only time that Jesus does this. So we just don't know. But he says this, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, I don't know how big this crowd was. I don't know if he spoke the words quietly, the people in the front heard and passed it back. I don't know if he shouted it for all to hear. But when he said, "You who are without sin, the one among you who is without sin, you throw the first stone." Do you really think they were trying to figure out, okay, which one is the least sinful of us? No, his words hit like a thunderclap. And so the people recognize their own need for grace. That's what verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 is about. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground, perhaps just to give them time to consider this. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. All right, so the people recognize their own need for grace. That's Roman numeral 1, part C on the outline. What looked like was a lynch mob heard the words, and they began to walk away, beginning with the oldest among them. Steve Brown once said to a young seminary student, I don't know if you know who Steve Brown is, Key Life Ministries. He once said to a seminary student who was taking a very strong position on something, he said, "Young man, you have not lived long enough or sinned big enough to have such strong opinions." Something about youth, the passions that are inflamed. The oldest recognize what Jesus is saying, and they leave first. They have the wisdom. They're an example. They have lived longer and sinned bigger. And so when they start going away, the whole crowd thinks about it, and they leave too. Well, that's strange. I mean, usually a stoning is like a big fun event that everybody wants to go see. Why were they so eager to stone the woman? Justice? Horror at the woman's adultery? I want to give you a little bit better one. Self-righteousness. As long as I can find somebody that's not as righteous as I am, I feel pretty good about myself. And that's a stench in God's nostrils. We want to identify with the woman in this story. Oh, I'm a sinner, and Jesus, you know, Jesus just doesn't condemn me and lets me go. But we're the lynch mob. We often misidentify ourselves in these stories as the woman. Or even in similar stories, in the story of the prodigal son. We want to be the prodigal who comes running back. When in fact, probably we ought to be identifying with the elder brother. Again, it's a story of self-righteousness. It's the elder brother who's mad that the little brother came back and the father's rejoicing and giving him a feast. When Jesus is, when Pilate offers to release Jesus, we want to identify with the apostles that just looked on horrified. When in fact, in that passage, we probably ought to identify with the crowds that are yelling, "Crucify! Crucify!" It is our self-righteousness, our belief, my belief, that I'm not as, that I'm just not that bad. It's my desire to point out the misdeeds of others that brings condemnation from God. The crowd wanted Jesus to condemn the woman. Perhaps they walked away because Jesus' words condemned them. Perhaps they walked away out of shame. But the fact that they left one by one, beginning with the oldest, may indicate that perhaps they understood what was really going on here was Jesus demonstrating to them that they all have a need for God's grace, that we all stand condemned without God's grace. and that we have no business standing in condemnation of another sinner. Are we ever part of a lynch mob? Do we despise others? Do I despise others? Because they act differently, they think differently. Have I ever responded to somebody with a nasty tweet or a Facebook or Instagram post, calling them names, condemning them because they think differently than I do? Now, some of you may be saying, well, I have never done that. Good. But are you feeling self-satisfied, self-righteous about the fact that you don't do that and condemn the people that are passionate about responding to others in anger? Whether it's somebody supports a different football team or somebody supports a different political candidate or party, are you satisfied because you're above that and look down on others? We all are guilty of this kind of self-righteousness. And the story teaches us of our need, not of condemning others, but our need of grace ourselves. And the call to us is not to walk away in shame and never speak of it again. The call to us is the second major part of that main idea, the second major point, repentance. All right, this last little bit, second part of chapter 9 through verse 11, shows us our need of repentance. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." It is okay at this point to identify with the woman in the story. If you got the first part of it, then we become the woman in the story. All self-righteousness is gone. I mean, she was bad. She was caught in the act of adultery. She stood in need of grace, and we recognize that our idolatry of self-righteousness deserves the same kind of condemnation. But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus does not withdraw his condemnation because the jury went home. You know, it almost sounds like, okay, well, if they don't condemn you, I don't condemn you. But that's not really what's going on here. He does not condemn precisely because he came to redeem those who are enemies of God, to justify or to make the sinners righteous, to save the ungodly. His last words on the cross, "It is finished." The redemption is accomplished. In saying "it is finished," he is saying to every one of his followers, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, he paid the penalty that God required for our sins. And because God now does not condemn us, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." But he doesn't say merely "go," but he says rather "go, and from now on, sin no more." And at one level, you can say, go and stop committing adultery. But at another level, isn't it more likely that Jesus is saying, go and don't sin anymore, because there's a lot more there than adultery? When I confess a sin before the Lord, there's a lot more there than that sin. And Jesus says, go, and stop all your sinning. Well, there's an impossible task. But grace is available. And that grace is the grace of repentance. Now, in the Old Testament, idolatry was the issue. And in the context of idolatry, the calls of God to turn from the idols are never alone. It's turn away from idols and to the living God. And so when we repent, we are called not just to turn away from our sins, but to turn away from our sins to Jesus, to receive from Him that assurance that neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Martin Luther, when he banged those 95 theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, the first one says this. It says, where our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent, and he gives a couple of references. He intended the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, repentance is a lifestyle of continuing to turn away from sin and to Jesus. That's how you go and sin no more. In fact, you still sin all the time, but you turn to Jesus. And He reminds you that He has taken care of those sins. And, well, how do we sin no more? We have the Holy Spirit that helps us. But more than that, there's a motivation here. And in some Reformed circles, it's all about gratitude, but there's something much larger going on here. If you look at all of the commands that we've broken, what would it have meant if we had kept all those commands? It would have meant not simply that we're making God, you know, happy with us, but what it really means is that God, in giving us His commands, is giving us His absolute best for us. Follow these commands and you will live and you will prosper because these commands are the best thing for you. Ask any Christian who has repented of adultery and has seen the damage that it has done. Don't they wish that they had not done that? Ask the Christian who has repented from any sin. Embezzling money, cursing God. What would your life be like if you hadn't done that? Yeah, there's a reason that God gave that commandment to you. Not to sort of cramp your style or stop you from having fun, but to bless you with what is absolutely best. And if you trust God, there's faith. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, the motivation is not merely gratitude, although certainly we're grateful. The motivation is also about love. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. But He's calling you to a life of faith, of trusting that God wants the absolute best for you, and that in giving His commands, He has given them so that you might have a life that is awesome and wonderful. Obeying the commands doesn't get that. Trusting the God who gave those commands, trusting that He gave those commands for your benefit, trusting that He keeps His promises. That's the call and the motivation here. So let me just wrap this up. We all struggle with a very deep sin of self-righteousness. We cannot help ourselves. It comes out when we correct somebody that doesn't know something that we know. It comes out when we see somebody else and we're kind of happy that they get their comeuppance. It comes out all of the time. And we try and make up for it by being better than those other people. But there's a famous Presbyterian minister and seminary professor. His name is John Gerstner. He said this to his students. He said, "It's not your sins that condemn you. It is your damnable good works." What he meant by that is this self-righteousness that you get by thinking that you've pleased God more than the next guy because you've behaved better, because you didn't sin the way that other person sinned. But the idea, again, is that Jesus' grace towards sinners compels us to soberly reflect on that. Soberly reflect, especially on my self-righteousness and on my own need for grace, and to turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith. And in that, you will know love and forgiveness and redemption and joy. And because you are sinners, you have plenty of opportunities every day, every week, to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and receive those words, "Neither do I condemn you, because it is finished." So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how do I plumb the depths of your love and mercy and forgiveness? I can't, but your Holy Spirit can help us to experience the depths of that mercy. Lord, convict us of our sins. Convict us of our self-righteousness. And Holy Spirit, condemn us in such a way that we race into the arms of Jesus, wearing our foul clothing. We rush to His arms to receive His righteousness, to be declared righteous. And we look forward to the day when we will exchange our filthy garments for robes washed white in the Savior's blood. For that day when we will sing that the entire church of God has been saved to sin no more. Hasten that day quickly, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.